The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Does anybody need a handout before we start? You can raise your hand. Mr. Pope here will bring it to you. Mr. Pope's a second. Sorry. The younger Pope. Anybody? Anybody need a handout? Going once? Going twice?
Hey, I expect you guys to be in Toronto. None of those shenanigans.
He's always been right.
Oh, boy.
I talked to Mike. This would be a full-time job.
This is not a good view. It's not what it's about. That's where it is.
All right, let's get started. So this is the third church history class. The first church history was kind of a broad overview, 30,000 feet, looking from the start of the church in the book of Acts, and then going into more of the modern times. So that was session number one, and these are all online if you want notes or to check it out. One of the biggest areas that we would differ with our covenantal brethren is they would say the church started in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. Even before that, some would even go back to Adam, and where we would say no, the church was formed at Pentecost in the book of Acts. And so one of the kind of differing views, you could say. And then so last year then we went over some of the people and places and things and events that happened for the first half, we would say, of church history leading up to the Reformation, and who the pre-reformers were, and then really set the stage for what we call the Reformation. And so now in church history three, we're going to start at the Reformation, and we're going to work our way forward into getting close to modern day church. So just to let you know, this is a real basic overview. This isn't a seminary class. It isn't chock full of dates and times, and you're not going to have to memorize them and have a test at the end or anything. As much fun as that is, you don't have to do it. But this is really, my hope is that the importance of the people that we talk about, the events that were happening, and the places where they happen would... You'd be able to see perhaps why it is we do what we do today, why it is we vehemently fight against things that are happening today within the church, and some of the people that stepped out in the midst of persecution that one day you or I may be called to do that same thing, to be able to stand up against whatever it is coming against the church. So the church moves through history, and it has, obviously Christ said he would build his church, but he uses men and women to do that. And so as men and women are faithfully preaching the gospel and faithfully discipling people, churches are being born. And then from that, we see more happening, and it's a basic, very simple reproduction process. So with all of that being said, if you look at bullet point number three, we're going to look at these men, women, and events. They not only participated in the Reformation, we'll look at today, but they helped to expand the church around the world. And so a lot of times we hear Reformation, we are going to look at Martin Luther this morning, but we oftentimes think Reformation, we automatically just drop right into Martin Luther. Well, Martin Luther certainly, had the effect or, the catalyst, if you will, for the Reformation. He was just one man, and then from him, it spread like wildfire all throughout Europe. And so we'll take a look at all of that too. The Reformation in Germany was that spark. And we are actually a product of that protest that he did, as we were called Protestants. So our hope should be that we today are as faithful to the word as those men and women who came before us. And as we look at church history and as we look at the persecution that came, you can pretty much, as you read through history, I don't want to say always, I don't like those words. I try to never use those words. You can pretty much see persecution came because of a stance on the Word of God being the Word of God. And a lot of the other things that people, we argue about, we may disagree with, but when it comes to the Word of God, and this is where Luther stood, and this is where Wycliffe stood, and this is where John Huss stood, was we need to get the Word of God and treat it as the Word of God, the sufficient, inerrant, Word of God that's inspired by Him to us for the average person to be able to read, understand, and apply to their own life. We don't need a priest to be able to tell us what these things mean. And that's what was happening during Luther's time. So during Luther's day here under that heading, popes were beginning to buy and sell church offices. So what that means is, if you wanted to be a priest, if you wanted to be a bishop, you wanted to be a cardinal, the hierarchy within the Roman Catholic Church, you would pay money, you'd put yourself in a political position, and you would have that place. So the church, when I say church in this context, I'm speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, it didn't have a focus on salvation at all. It was a power structure. That's why it's called the Holy Roman Empire. And it was there to control the people by use of religion. And so you could see why they wanted to cast this off, because if the only thing you knew about religion was that you were being controlled by it to do the bidding of somebody else, you too wouldn't want to be part of that either. And so if what the church said was, if we could keep the scriptures out of the common people's language and hands, then we can control them by means of telling them what they say. And so if you can't read what a document says and somebody else can, they can tell you what it says to any extent that they want. And that's what was happening for hundreds and hundreds of years as the Roman Catholic Church kept the Bible pretty much in Latin. And then obviously we talked about last semester, we're seeing the John Wycliffe coming in and John Huss coming in and starting to get the Bible into the language of the people. Superstition, idolatry, they were not only sanctioned, but they were oftentimes promoted by the church. Common people and clergy were encouraged to venerate dubious relics of saints, including purported splinters and nails from the cross. I like what Luther said about the splinters of the cross. If I were to travel the world and gather all the splinters of the so-called cross of Christ, we could build a stairway to heaven. And so, meaning that they weren't really the splinters, right? They were just these random pieces of wood that they sold off. They had things like pieces of bone, hair from the apostles, Noah's beard was on display for people, table at which the Last Supper was eaten, and they even have Paul's actual thorn in his flesh, if you want to go and see that one day. Church leaders taught and the people believed that owning or viewing these relics along with purchasing indulgences could provide relief from penalties of sin. So purgatory and indulgences play a massive role in the Catholic Church. That is the money-making machine for the Roman Catholic Church. They were able to, and we'll look at this in just a minute, but they were able to become a worldwide financial empire by the use of indulgences and the invention of purgatory. This became the selling point of the Catholic Church and also the focal point for Luther. It brought together many of the problems in the church had, and this is what was deemed as a loathsome practice. So an indulgence, so if you see there, it begins with Origen and Clement of Alexandria in the 3rd century. They just simply ask the question, how can we be perfect in heaven if it's so sinful here? Remember as you look back in church history, that 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, Augustine was in the 5th century. So as you're moving up, you're getting to a place where they're just kind of figuring out Christianity, right? You had the last apostle dying around 100, and then you had Polycarp was his disciple, and so he's kind of teaching. And so they're just trying to figure it out. You don't see a lot of theologically deep writings coming from this era because they're trying to learn how do we live out this faith. So it's real practical at that stage. And so this would be a natural question to ask. How can we be perfect in heaven if we are so sinful here? It would be like somebody today asking, how can I know that I'm actually saved, right? And so instead of building an entire doctrine around this, like you can know you're saved if you spend this much money, you spend this many years at church and you read your Bible this many times and you go through this whole list of boxes to tick. Well, that's kind of absurd because we've been through church now for over 1500 years. But here they didn't have that time, and so in the 3rd century the church is new, so they speculated here, right, that maybe there was an in-between place where we're purged of our sins so that we're ready to stand in God's perfect presence. This is actually a really good question. How can somebody who's sinful stand before a holy God? Like, that's a great question to ask, and we should ask ourselves that today. Because even as we're saved and we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit, we're still committing sinful acts. And so what they're saying is, how can you be sinful and sinless at the same time, right? And so it's a great question, but unfortunately, as normally happens, whatever the early church speculated on, the medieval church turned into what they would call their doctrine, which became the teaching of purgatory, which is this place where your sin is removed after a very long and painful process of purification. People were distraught. They wanted to know, how can we get out of this purgatory? What must we do? Right? Because who wants to go there? You can't read the Bible, so you don't even know this place doesn't exist. And you don't know about salvation by grace. You just are looking up at these massively ornate buildings, these men who are standing there speaking this language that you know is only for the upper class. They've got this great book they say comes down from God, and they're the ones who have been appointed to be able to read it and then disseminate that information. And you're just a peasant farmer. You have nothing. And you're saying, well, I don't want to go to purgatory. And they say, that's a very good idea that you don't want to go to purgatory. So here's what happened. They said, you could do some good deeds in your life. You can work hard. But then the church said, you know what? We had these people that died that we call saints. So once again, just like we're doing today with this new woke culture, right? We're changing the definitions of things. The Bible declares all who are saved to be saints. You can't change the definition. If you're a born-again believer, you are a saint. Roman Catholic Church says you're a saint if you've been investigated enough to have done enough good things and had enough grace, then we're going to call you a saint. So the reason they did this was they needed some sort of storehouse of grace. And so as these saints died, who most likely weren't even saved, the church declared them sainthood and that they had an abundance of grace, so they were welcomed right into heaven, not needing to go through purgatory. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? But because of that, they left this little treasure trove of grace that we poor people down here have access to only if we do certain things. And wouldn't you know it, it was the Roman Catholic Church that said the certain things you needed to do in order to get this mythical grace that's staying in some mythical spot that nobody's ever heard of before. So we need that transferred to us. So now we get into the money. They saw people wanted this so bad. And they thought, man, this is a great money-making opportunity. So for a nominal fee, you could pay to buy an indulgence, which would transfer merit from the treasury to yourself or a family member, and it would get you or them out of this purification process. The most powerful indulgences with the Crusades. They actually believed that if you went on a crusade, you were exempt completely from purgatory, and you would find yourself into heaven because you were doing God's work. The church found this easy and quick to make money. Beginning of the 1500s, the church sent out its most eloquent and capable speakers to shill their goods around Europe. They were fleecing the people. And maybe you've heard of John Tetzel, most famous and successful peddler of indulgences. In Luther's day, he had the pithy jingle he would say, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so you would hear this as a peasant, and you had your loved ones that died. And the Catholic Church taught many things. Suicide sent you straight to hell. If you were decapitated and buried, your head would be over here and your body would be over here, so that way God can never put you back together. And so decapitation was the worst. So they would be threatened with getting their relatives decapitated after they had passed away if they didn't pay a certain amount of money. And the Roman Catholic Church became wealthy, wealthy beyond all imagination. They still are today. But wealthy beyond anything the world has ever seen. The positive side of this was the influx of money meant new church buildings. That's maybe the only positive side, was a building came out of it. But all over Europe, great works of art were commissioned, scholarship boomed as the church sponsored the work of some of the greatest minds of all time, including Michelangelo and Erasmus. The downside was, at best, the shepherds were fleecing the flock, and at worst, they were preaching a false gospel, essentially sending people to hell. So by this time it was coming up, something needs to change. Time and time again, new popes would take office promising improvements, but to no avail. They would either be frustrated by the entrenched corruption, or they themselves would fall prey to it. You're going into a system, and this is a really good example for us today, as believers say, well, if I can just get into that corrupt system, I could change it. You can't. Because this system is built upon greed, the system is built upon power, and the system is built upon complete control from every aspect. And that's what was happening here with the Roman Catholic Church. And so humanism came into, right? So before we talk about Luther, just a couple minutes, we talked about humanism a bit before in the previous classes, but it's important to understand the role that this played. So this is all happening simultaneously, right? And so the most important year for humanists, and even for us, is that 1453. 1453 is when Constantinople was conquered by the Turks, the Muslims. And this was a critical event in Western history for a number of reasons, but really the main one is that the universities and schools in Constantinople, or you know, it's modern-day Istanbul, in Constantinople closed as a result of this conquest. What happened was all their professors, all the brains, moved from there and went west, called the Flight of the Scholars. What happened was in the West, they had forgotten all about the Greek texts. They hadn't been there. They had only been studying Latin. And all of a sudden, this Latin came, or this Greek came in, and they were available for research and studies. We had the development of the printing press in 1440 to 1445, something there. And these manuscripts quickly became copied, and they began to spread all over Europe. The Greek text did, not the Latin text. And the first people to take advantage of this renaissance in the West were the humanists. The big name for our purposes is Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus was easily the most brilliant scholar of his age. He's got dozens of books and commentaries that are written even today. But he asked the question, how do we fix the church? So Erasmus said, this is a Latin phrase I can't pronounce, so I just put the English, to the sources, is what he said, to the sources. And so that's what he was looking at with the Greek text. We need to get back to the original sources. We have to get back to Scripture. We have to get back to his original texts, which we can now do because we had all the scholars leaving the East, Constantinople, coming back to the West. So now they have the Greek texts of the original documents. Because the Bible wasn't written in Latin. It was translated in Latin, and so they were going off of the Latin. And now they got back to the original text. The Bible wasn't written in English. It's not the King James Version, right? Jesus didn't speak in these and thous. So they had the original text that they were going to start looking at. So Erasmus began collecting these texts. He did not collect many of them. And in 1516, he publishes the first edition of the Greek New Testament. The downfall of Erasmus was he was a humanist, meaning that he was looking at man. There's arguments of even if he was saved or not, and I would personally fall on the fact that he was not, but that's for a whole nother discussion. But he did give a huge contribution to the Reformation. Erasmus himself was a coward. He never joined the Reformation. He instead toyed with some of the ideas, but he was threatened by the Catholic Church. He decided to affirm the Catholic Church so he could be in peace. And he and Luther, they're actually quite funny, is they had their Facebook of the day, if you ever heard of a newspaper. So they would go back and forth bantering each other. And Luther ends up saying, you see there, Erasmus is like Moses. He could lead God's people to the border of the promised land, but he himself could not go in. So Erasmus was known for hiding, kind of throwing some darts here or there. If you ever heard of the book, Bondage of the Will by Luther, it was actually written in defense to Erasmus, who looked at the human side of salvation as being the most important. So then we come to Martin Luther. Some of the things about Martin Luther, maybe you've heard, kind of have come about over the last 10, 15 years. You know, we sang the song that he wrote. This morning was our first song. And it's sad because they'll say, well, Luther was a beer-drinking guy hanging out in the pubs, and that's how he put his songs to pub music, right? So when you look for I try to search for the original, right? So as Erasmus said, to the source. So you want to find a source. Like, did Luther actually say that he was in a pub writing hymns and the music he heard, he decided to take that music and put some good gospel music or gospel words to that music? And the answer is no, absolutely not. There's actually no original source material that would lead us to believe that Luther was there. And in fact, there was, I don't read German, so I read somebody who does read German, and so he said there's two words that are mispronounced or misinterpreted from German into English that led people to believe that he was using pub songs. And so you oftentimes hear, like, you know, he's swinging around the beer mug and, you know, all of his buddies, and they're in the pub, and that's how he's coming up with all these hymns. And that's why we today need to take songs that the secular world uses and bring them into the church and put good words to them, because Luther did it. Well, unfortunately, that just shows a lot of ignorance, because you're just saying something that somebody else said as opposed to looking at what actually happened. Now, but at the end of the day, Luther's known for writing some magnificent hymns. And if it wasn't for the fact that he reformed the entire church, he'd probably be known for the hymns that he wrote. So just the point of that was, make sure that before you say something about somebody in the past, you do a little bit of research to find out if it's actually true or not, is all I would encourage you to do. But he was born in Germany, November 10th, 1483. His father wanted him to be a lawyer. But he was a deeply, deeply religious man. He grew up under church teaching, spent most of his early years in mortal fear of divine judgment and the devil and hell. And so he knew, you would be hard-pressed, and I would say generally speaking, especially if you travel around the world in our day and age, you would see you're hard-pressed to find people who are not religious, especially when you get out of like the Western culture. When you get more what you would consider like the third world countries, you're hard-pressed to find people who are not religious. And it was the same way back then. The vast majority of people were religious at some point because they all knew that they weren't the pinnacle of everything that was there, which would come later, as we'll see. So Luther was religious. He was around other religious people. When he was 22, he found himself caught in a thunderstorm and was thrown to the ground by a bolt of lightning. He cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, and I'll become a monk." Well, he survived, so Saint Anne must have obviously helped him, and he became a monk. He kept his word. He abandoned school. His father did not like that, but he went to an Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg, Germany, and he began the long road toward mortification of sin and fitness for the kingdom of heaven. So he became a monk, and Luther was the pinnacle of monkhood. I mean, he was, as they have there, a monk's monk. He devoted himself constantly to the most rigorous forms of prayer, fasting, and work. He would be, you know, up there with the Apostle Paul as far as if you could earn your salvation by works, Paul would have made it. Luther certainly would have made it as well. But he never escaped that paralyzing fear that plagued his entire life as he was trying to find God's favor through what he was doing. He tried everything that the church recommended, that his superiors recommended. He attended Mass, he venerated saints, he went to the relics, he made a pilgrimage to Rome, he climbed the steps of Pilate's judgment seat on his knees as he was kissing every step for good measure. He did everything to atone for his sin, and yet he could not get rid of that aching feeling that he was not right with God. So he would actually go and perform penance for his sins, but he was just convinced nothing is going to make this happen. If he could perform penance and contrition for all the sins in his mind, he thought, there was countless sins that he didn't even know about, and he never would know about them. So he was convinced that God was this awful judge, God was waiting in heaven simply to damn him to hell. And so his superior counseled him to find solace in Christ, but even Christ seemed too terrible for him to contemplate. Luther discovered that sin cannot be defeated by becoming a monk. It cannot be defeated by living according to rules that the church places. And then he started writing in his journal as he was severely depressed. Well, that word didn't exist then, but he was severely depressed, and he wrote, he wished he had never been created as a human being. And this was the depths of despair over his sin. He couldn't get that guilt out of him no matter what he tried. And as a monk with a particularly active conscience, he actually caused a ton of problems in the monastery because he was harassing his superiors and his fellow monks with his incessant confessions of sin. And one of his monks, or one of the people he went to visit quite regularly, he finally came up to me and said, "Look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why don't you do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father, go commit adultery, but quit coming here with such poor and fake sins." That was the counsel from his head monk, to go actually do something worth confessing, and then come back and we'll have something to talk about, right? So you'll never get that counsel here, just in case you're wondering. So that's where Luther was. So then you'll see Luther, now they want him to be the professor. They thought maybe if he was teaching at the university, he would be able to find his way through all of this. And as absurd as that sounds, it was actually exactly what he needed. But he first started teaching through the Psalms. That was what he needed, not what the Roman Catholic Church needed. But he taught systematically, and he worked through all the Psalms. He reached Psalm 22, and he was dumbstruck by the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Luther understood this to be the cry of Jesus on the cross, but he couldn't reconcile how it could actually be. How is it that the perfect Son of God could be forsaken by his own Father? And so that started going off in his head. He started studying Romans and Galatians, started reading a lot of Augustine. Luther was struck by the conclusion that it must be that God made him who was without sin to be sin for us, to take our sin and be treated as if it were his own. And all of a sudden, Luther's eyes started to open up. And he coined the term alien righteousness out of this. So we, in and of ourselves, cannot be righteous. We need a righteousness that's outside of ourselves. And that's that it's something alien to us. He's not talking about green people coming down and giving us righteousness. He's saying something outside of us has to come in us, because he realized how horrible he was. And he realized that he, in and of himself, could not be righteous. And so there needed to be something acting upon him that was completely separate from him in order for him to be righteousness, or to be righteous. So this realization of God sending Christ to be our substitute, to bear the penalty of death that we deserve, shook Luther to his core. Anguish, guilt-ridden, now had a profound sense of God's forgiveness. Not of the working to merit for salvation, but of free, unmerited grace. And this understanding of salvation came not by works of penance, but by faith alone in the crucified Savior, was further confirmed that Luther studied the New Testament and our church fathers. So this is that testament that we need to understand the power of the Word of God. Like we heard Dan's testimony this morning. And any time that we veer off from thinking that we know something that the Word of God does not, it has completely lost the power that it contains. Luther started, he stopped listening to all of the people telling him what to do, and he went to the scriptures and he started reading the Bible. And by reading the Bible, the Lord worked in his heart, and he was convicted of his sin, and he was shown how to get rid of that. He was shown it was Christ that took that penalty for him, and by him putting his faith in Christ, not his faith in himself. And so we don't need to get fancy. We don't need to try to find all these different ways. And how can I be cool and relevant? And how can I get the gospel out so people will want to hear it? Well, people don't want to hear it. So if you're ever giving the gospel and everybody wants to hear it, you're either at church or you're not giving the right gospel. Right? And so this is why. This is why we need to hear these things. Because what we're hearing now in our day and age is the gospel's not working. The Bible's not working. We need to find a way to reach the culture. We need to find a way. We don't need to find that at all. We've got it right here. And you can see that simply by reading the scriptures. That's it. Luther was standing alone in a sea of men who were there for greed and who were there for power and many other things. And he just simply read the Bible. And by reading the Bible, he was then born again. And then we have which came subsequently, which would be the Reformation. And so as it should be stressed, this quote here, as it should be stressed that Luther and the other reformers did not see themselves as innovators developing a new type of theology. They only sought to call the church back to its roots, to the theology of the early church fathers like Augustine, and most especially to the Bible. So it's very, very important you understand Luther did not have the idea of taking the church and branching it off. But the Reformation means to reform, not to break away. And so he wanted to reform the church from within. So imagine this. Imagine him coming there, which we'll see in a minute, but him coming there and saying, "Look, everybody, I actually found the truth. Your burden can be lifted. You don't have to walk around in guilt. We don't have to do all this other garbage. We can actually be saved by faith through grace in Jesus Christ. What do you guys think? This is great." And they're just like, "Well, let's kill him." Right? Like, he came there with the greatest news ever, and they wanted absolutely nothing to do with him. So Luther the Reformer, Luther would not only comprehend just how radical his declaration of the gospel relative to the accepting teacher of the teaching of the day. He had no idea what he was doing. Literally had no clue. He faced the immediate challenge of trying to reconcile his understanding of salvation as a free gift of God's grace with the church's practice of selling indulgences. The problem of indulgences had only grown worse. So now he's coming in, and he's cutting off a revenue supply. He's cutting off a stream of revenue. You're talking hundreds of millions of dollars coming in, And him saying, no, you guys don't need that anymore. We're saved by grace. So it's like going and fighting against organized crime. You start taking out the things that are making them money, they're going to start getting really, really upset. And that's exactly what was happening in Luther's day. His awesome news, his good news that he had discovered in the scriptures and from the early church writings, he was so happy to present, only to find out that the church was more interested in finances and power than what they actually were in the salvation of souls. Pope Leo X, as corrupt and decadent as many of his predecessors, wanted to build an opulent new church named after St. Peter, commissioned a new round of indulgences for sale for the construction. On October 31st, 1517, we all know this date, Luther nailed a series of 95 propositions to the church, Castle Church door in Wittenberg. These 95 theses, as they quickly became known, had two major points. First, if the Pope truly has such control over purgatory and can reduce the length of time there through indulgences, then why doesn't he just release everyone from the wretched place? So now he's attacking the Pope. You don't want to attack the Pope, right? Second, and more importantly, Luther would say, he held that remorse for sins is not a bad thing. This is something we could learn from today. One should not seek to escape it by gathering indulgences, whether through paying of money or visiting shrines. In fact, it is precisely this contrition that leads one to repent and trust in Christ. So we take that today. We would say, when you're giving somebody the gospel, don't ever say, oh, no, it's okay. Don't cry. Cry. Weep. I'm telling you, you're a sinner going to hell, and I'm going to give you the good news. That's a good place to be. We feel bad because we don't want to see that subjective emotions coming out, and you know they start to weep, and we think, oh, did I say something wrong? No, you said it exactly right. They saw who they were in the face of Christ, and now they need to know how can they get right with God. And that's what Luther is saying here. Stop doing indulgences. Let them swim around in their sin, because what's going to happen is they're going to see Christ. They're going to see themselves, and they're going to see how can I get from here to here. And that's where we give them the gospel. The 95 Theses promote this immediate and dramatic response, as you can imagine. All of Germany was swept away in the controversy. Luther found his cause being taken up by their scholars. The humanists love this, I can tell you, when you read some of their writings. They also share these concerns about the corruptions of the church and his affinity for the original texts, in this case, the Bible. And so Luther, he didn't take his 95 theses to the printing press, right? Somebody came up to the door, grabbed it before the Catholic Church could, made a ton of copies, and then sent them out. We would say in Luther's day, it went viral, right? And that's what happened. And so he's sitting there like, he's thinking, I'm just going to go talk to maybe a cardinal, a bishop, something like that. Next thing he knows, he's standing before the entire Holy Roman Empire with a stack of books on a table, and he's got to start giving a defense for it. And that's what happened in 1518. He was summoned to appear at the Diet of Worms at Augsburg to answer the charges of heresy. Luther refused to recant, declared that the Pope and the church councils could err. Wow. 1520, he published a series of books and tracts attacking the Pope and elaborating on his positions. The most inflammatory and consequential of these was titled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Excellent read. In it, Luther argued that the papacy, so the Pope and all of his people, was the kingdom of Babylon, and they had dragged the church into captivity, just as the children of Israel had been exiled in Babylon centuries earlier. It's quite a metaphor to use when you're describing the church. He also affirmed only baptism and communion as true sacraments by the church, or by Christ, and the New Testament. He denied confirmation, confession, marriage, ordination, and last rites, that they were not sacraments at all. They were made up by the Catholic Church. Here was the most severe challenge the medieval church Catholicism had ever faced. It had fought wars with Islam over territory. It had had conflicts with European emperors. Remember the battle between the French and the English trying to figure out who was going to be taking over the Pope. There was four popes at one time. Through all of that, though, no one ever denied the authority of the church until this moment in history. They may have denied the application of the authority and the extent of the authority, but they never out and out denied the actual authority of the Catholic Church. Luther by himself was doing that. Not surprisingly, the Babylonian captivity caught the attention of Pope Leo. He issued a bull, a written mandate, Exsurge Domini. The declaration began with a quotation from the Psalms. So he's saying this about Luther. Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded the vineyard. That's how he got the nickname, the wild boar, because they were coming down on him. The irony of this statement, don't let it be lost on you. He's using Scripture to try to defend himself against Luther, who's using Scripture to show the fact that the Roman Catholic Church was off. And I always get a chuckle out of that, because if the Roman Catholic Church actually knew how to apply Scripture, A, they wouldn't have used that verse, and B, they would have been happy that Luther came back to the Scriptures.
Right.
So it just shows you that when your mind is off, you'll just grab onto anything to make your point. So as we've seen before, this bull gave Luther 60 days to submit to the Pope. The final day, Luther celebrated the expiration of the deadline by burning it and a set of writings that supported the papal claim. So Luther wasn't one who you could say was shy. He certainly was out there, right? And he wanted everyone to know that he was completely against the Holy Roman Empire. So he came to the Diet of Worms in 1521, and he came there, he was presented with this pile of books, and he was commanded to renounce them. But it was interesting, before Luther could say anything, the emperor actually stopped it, and he demanded that every single book be checked, because there were so many of them. He said, there's no way Luther could have written all of these. I want to look at every single one of these and make sure he's the author. It was a stack, a pile of books that Luther had written, because he was getting the word out there. He was so motivated by the gospel that he wanted everyone to be able to know and believe the gospel. So he was given a day, and they said, you need to recant. So the prosecutor accused him of waffling and demanded a straight answer. And here's what Luther said word for word. Since your majesty and lordship desire a simple reply, I will give an answer without horns and without teeth. So what he's saying is, I'm not going to be sarcastic at this moment. I'm going to actually tell you how it is. Unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And with this simple phrase, simple sentence, Protestantism was born. And this is the foundation as the Bible being the supreme, ultimate, and only authority within the church. He was given 40 days to return home. They started to plot to kill him. Unbeknownst to him, he did have someone who's on his side, an advocate, Prince Frederick the Wise. He actually kidnapped Luther on his way home, took him to Wartburg, and he spent the next year there in hiding. While he was there, he wrote many significant works, German translation of the Bible that's still celebrated today for his precision and elegance of language. Luther's followers carried out concrete reforms of the church based on his teachings. And this is fantastic. Christmas Day, 1521, one of the ministers held a mass after the new fashion. He was wearing plain clothes. He had no mention of sacrifices, and it was in the German tongue. This is the first time that church service had been held in public outside of Latin, for maybe John Huss in Prague or Wycliffe before, but this was in public. And at the Mass, for the first time in their life, the people heard the scriptures in their own language, and they heard the priest, the pastor, actually say, "This is my body," as he was giving communion. And the host was actually handed to the people instead of being placed on their tongues. And so this is monumental. This is the first time this is happening in decades and hundreds of years. In Wittenberg, priests and monks began to marry. Luther himself followed suit in 1525 when he, appropriately enough, this former monk married Catherine, a former nun. And very witty ladies, Catherine von Bora was his wife, and she is fantastic. You read her writings. She is as witty as Luther, and to actually put up with him, she would have to be. And one of my favorite things that she said was they came and told her that Luther always had to eat cold food because they assumed that she would have the food on the table late, and so it was like a put down for a woman, like your husband always has to eat cold food. And she goes, well, if he could ever keep his mouth shut, he'd be able to eat it when it was warm. So, because Luther was known to be an avid talker. And so she was great. There's good books written about her, Catherine von Bora. He named her Kitty My Rib, was his nickname. So if you see Kitty My Rib or Catherine von Bora, I'd highly, highly, highly recommend reading her stuff. Very good. So then this 1517 to 1525, Luther was both the most revered and hated man in all of Europe. If you were a Roman Catholic, you hated him. If you weren't and you wanted the truth, then you loved him. He engaged in debates all over the place with all the leading thinkers, lengthy discussions with Erasmus, as we talked about. He did write some particularly harsh and unfortunate condemnations of the Jews, and he called for them to be driven out of the land. One of the things Luther, I don't know if I go as far to say he was anti-Semite in and of himself. He certainly wrote some anti-Semitic things. But one of the things Luther couldn't get in his mind is why the Jews were just so adamantly against God. And he's looking in the scriptures and he's telling them for decades, you are God's chosen people. And they continually push back. So almost in this like fit of rage, he said, fine, then you should all be out of here anyway. God doesn't want you and neither do I. Right? And so I wouldn't say he was necessarily hating the Jews for being Jews, anti-Semitic, but he certainly had some anti-Semitic writings and condemnations of them, which came from a frustration that they just wouldn't accept. It's almost like Paul when he's writing Romans, and he said, if I could change places with my brethren so they would be saved, I would. But why don't you see this, right? Why can't you see this? And so he had that same love that he wanted to see people get saved. So the theological principles of the Reformation spread throughout Europe. And when we end here, we'll just end with these last four doctrines, which are huge, right? Justification by faith alone. So Luther did not invent justification by faith alone. He didn't even find justification by faith alone. He actually read justification by faith alone, and the Holy Spirit convicted his heart, and then he started to teach the principle that he found in Scripture. So this is one that people don't like. Because if you're justified by faith alone, then you don't have to work. You don't have to do works to be saved, right? And so every other religion on the planet that you look at shows a way for you to make your way to God. Christianity says, no, you can't make your way to God. God condescended to you. And you need to be justified by faith that you put in Christ. And they didn't like that because when you take works away, you take your money away, you take your power away. Because if I stand up here and I tell you, here's all the works you need to do to be saved, well, now I assert some sort of power over you. And they didn't want to give that power up. Because now you're just saying, hey, what did Jesus say? You're saved by grace through faith. And it, you need to make that profession of faith. The other two that he had, theology of glory and theology of the cross, they go hand in hand. And he's saying this, Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And it's like Paul here is not talking about sin. He's talking about what we normally call virtue. When Luther read this verse and others like this, it caused him a great deal of anguish because Paul is saying that our very best attempts to be good will not save us. So Luther pointed out that salvation is not a combination of Christ on the cross paying for our sins and our good works. Salvation is not a team up between Christ's work and our very best. Instead, Luther argued, your very best is still full of sin. The Bible commands us to love our God and our neighbor and then tells us that our very best attempts at such love are actually sinful. Of course, this is horrendously offensive to us as human beings. We don't like to be told we're sinners. And so that's the theology of the cross, right? So then you have the theology of glory. And opposed to that, salvation comes when absolutely everything you are is recognized as insufficient and sinful and placed on the cross. Both actively sinful things and your best attempts at virtue are nailed to the cross. So Luther started teaching what the cross was, that not only see the duality of the cross, you see God's greatest sacrifice for us, but also our greatest blessing, which then brings us righteousness or makes us righteous. And then lastly, the thing that he taught was the believer's freedom. So if Christ has indeed totally and completely accomplished everything necessary for the work of salvation, if our sin is paid for and the law is totally obeyed, what do we do then? Luther's answer was, as long as you're not sinning, you may do as you please. In this, he was quoting Augustine, love God and do what you want. So, for example, if we as a church ask the question, should we or should we not have an organ in our church? Luther would say, because the Bible lays down no organ law, we may have it or not. Depends on what we want. We are free because of the gospel to have joy in ourselves and in the world. And so if you live by that, right, love God and do what you want, the point of that, people will say, oh man, I can do whatever I want then. Well, if your heart's been changed and you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to do what God wants. And you're not going to do so kicking and screaming. You're going to do so because you want to please God. You have a high view of God and you want to do what makes him happy. And so then the rest there, just if we had time, I was going to fill it in. But Lutherism did I put that in yours, Lutherism? I didn't think so. Okay, I wanted to make it look like I ended on time. So, so for the following weeks, we're going to be looking at. Next week we'll look at Calvin, Zwingli, and some of the Reformation as it spread throughout Europe. We're going to take a look at the English Reformation, which is just as important as the Reformation that happened in Germany. And we'll look at the Puritans and take an in-depth look at a few of them and how they shaped the church. And then we'll look at the church in the New World and what that looked like the time of the Great Awakening and the revivals that were taking place, and how it is that the church in America came to be where it is today. So let's pray, and you'll be dismissed. So Lord, we thank you for knowing history. We especially thank you, Lord, that Luther did have the wherewithal and spiritual prowess to, Lord, be able to see this reform that needed to take place, and he had the courage to be able to do it. And Lord, I do pray that we would have that same courage today to be able to stand for Scripture alone. And Lord, we're thankful that you watch over us, you take care of us, and I pray, Lord, for this week that we would walk worthy of the gospel for which we have been called. So Lord, we thank you, and we love you, and we pray your blessing on our day further. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you're dismissed.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.